All right, we're going to open now for conversation. If anybody has anything, a question or a comment, a verse or a subject. So let's open for a conversation. Someone must have something. Okay, Matthew 15, verse 13. Opening my Bible up to that. Let's see where we might want to read from. Yeah, maybe we should read, go back a little bit. Maybe read the entire chapter for this. Let's go back. I mean, we could pick up in verse 10, but it's probably better to go back to the beginning of this chapter, take a look at this. So we're reading Matthew 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he, the Lord, answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mayest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And of course that brings us right up, of course, to private interpretation. The big focus is the disciples not being obedient or recognizing they transgress against the traditions of the elders. And God is bringing them that the traditions are not the important thing. It's the Word of God that's the important thing. And Isaiah spoke about these things. They draw an eye unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. But it's a heart problem they have. Their hearts are far from them, from him. So then we read on in verse 10, "And he, the Lord, called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." And of course they were talking concerning the violation of the tradition of the elders, in order that before they eat that they should wash their hands. And God is making the point that it's what's coming out of the mouth, what men speak for doctrines. They speak and teach doctrines of men and not the doctrines of God. That's what defiles man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" But he, the Lord Jesus, answered and said, "Every plant which the heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." And there are some other scriptures that gives the name of that plant. I think it's the wheat and the tares. The tares will be rooted up and bound and burnt. So let them alone; they be blind leaders of the blind. Then answered Peter and said unto them, "Declare unto us this parable." And Jesus said, "Are ye also yet without understanding? Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and it is that which defileth the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murderers, adulterers, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." Alright, so every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let's see if we can find the scripture that talks about this being the weeds. Okay, I think I got one. Okay, Matthew 13, verse 24. And here is a parable that God speaks of concerning planting or sowing. Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat." You know, to sow the tare is to plant something, to sow that seed. They planted or sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householders came and said unto him, "Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares?" And he said unto them, "An enemy hath done this." The servant saith unto him, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" But he said, "Nay, least while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers," shut up the phone, hang on. Okay, "I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn." And of course, you know, this parable here is a picture of our day as we came to the end of the church age, and we saw that the tares were first gathered together. They were, "Gather ye together first the tares, bind them into bundles and burn them." And that identifies, of course, with judgment. And during that judgment time, the body of Christ at this point in time was still in the church. But gather the wheat, and this would be after the gathering of the tares, "gather the wheat into my barn," and has to take the wheat out in up into the mountain, or brought into the barns of God. And of course, that is the picture there. All right, anyway, anybody else have anything they might want to add to that, or any other questions or comments, a verse or subject or something to bring up? Mic is open. We're looking for a subject and a conversation.
Hey, John. How's everybody doing today? Let me get a mic check first. I have a quick question for you. Just want to make sure that I'm coming in. All right, great. Thank you. I've been looking at the calendar, the 2300 days, and I know that you looked at it also. I saw the chart on the Bible Only website. I have a question concerning, if we're looking at the 2300 evening morning from May 21, 1988, and going to September 6, which is the way that I see it, and that's how I see it on your chart, 1994, that's 2300 days. And that's Tishri 1, that's the first day of the seventh month, if I'm not mistaken. Now, on Mr. Camping's book, We Are Almost There, I think he's pointing to September 7th as being Tishri 1. I'm not sure if he's aware that he has that, or if it's an error on his part. But the next question I have, then, if we're looking at the 8,400 days of tribulation, the 23 years from May 21, 1988 to May 21, 2011, that is off by one day. That adds up to 8,401 day. And so if we're looking at the 2,300 days from May 21, 88 to September 7th, that also would be off by one day. So I'm not sure if you are aware of that, if anyone has looked into this and noticed that discrepancy of the one day, and if you can share anything that you might have on that. All right, thanks.
All right, yeah, I appreciate the question. Yeah, I saw that. I didn't remember that he was focusing in on the 7th. I always thought he was focusing in on the 6th in September of 94. But if he was focusing in on the 7th, I missed that. But bear in mind, I think when we run into the 6th, we're running into the sixth inclusive. And same thing when we run to the 21st of May of 2011, it's actually the 20th inclusive. So if it was a full 8,400 days and then judgment, it would put us into the 21st. So I kind of lean on looking at the 21st also myself. But also, if you take the moon cycles and work out the numbers according to the decimal point of 365.25, using 2.5 to make it easy instead of 2.249 something or other or whatever. So it's close enough to say 0.25. So 365.25, taken into consideration, the decimal, you come up with 8,400 days, 0.75. So there's a three quarter of a day there added onto it. It's not a full day, and yet it's sort of ignored from the standpoint of focusing in on the full 8,400 days. And I think the 8,400 days would be the right way to look at it, but that 8,400 day would have to appears that it would have to be fulfilled, and then it would be the day after. Also, we're also looking at different time zones, so we're not going to be very accurate on the day. I don't know if there's any information to lead us to the hour, but we're not going to be very accurate on the day. And there could be something we missed that could add or take away a few days, and I would presume, if anything, add days, not take it away. But I'm pretty comfortable with the numbers. May 20th is the last day inclusive. May 21st would be the first day after the 8,400 days, and it could fall within the realm of the 0.75 possibly too. So, but I don't see it as being all that. I don't know if we can settle it, to be honest with you, to be very exact to that particular day. Maybe we can, but I'm not aware that we can.
All right. Thank you. I'm fairly comfortable with the calendar also. It's just that if I know Mr. Camping had mentioned one time that if we're off by even one day, then there might be cause for concern, because I do know that he's looking at May 21 also as being the 17th day of the second month, or when the door was shut. But anyway, that was my and I know that he had an explanation. There was another question that I had one time with the Feast of Tabernacles that somehow wasn't coming out to the 21st, and then he had a biblical explanation and pointing to the fact that two additional days were added to that feast, and that worked out to October 21. So I guess I'm just not sure whether he's aware that he's using September 7th as Tishri 1. A couple of calendars I looked at online, they all seem to be pointing to September 6th as the first day of the seventh month. All right. Well, thanks for your insight. Anyway, John, thank you.
All right. Also, the Passover feast would be in view here, and particularly looking at May 21, 2011, and falling into the 22nd, nevertheless, even when you work out a late celebrated Passover, a late celebrated Passover would be the 14th day of the second month, in opposed to the 14th day of the first month, which would lead us to the month before. It would be April, would be Passover. And if we go through the full Passover feast, we do fall into May. Goodness, it's been a while since I looked at this, but I don't remember whether it was May 21st or May 22nd as the day after. And again, that would be the picturing the completion of the Passover feast and then Judgment Day, which would be after the fulfillment. And the fulfillment, of course, represents the resurrection. So that brings us to that point in time. But it is, I think we're pretty accurate. I think, and again, I'm very comfortable with the numbers we see, but I've come to realize that a day this way or a day that way, we're just not, I don't think we're going to be that accurate. And again, one of the bigger problems is the time zone. One day on this side of the globe is one thing, another day on the other side of the globe is another day. We could be on the 21st while they're on the 22nd. I think that's how it would work. But in any event, it's difficult to work that particular part of it out, to be very precise. Well, again, anybody have anything? I see there's not many people in today. I just realized that today this is a holiday weekend, so I guess a lot of people are traveling or doing things. I know I had planned to go away, and it was postponed or canceled, shall I say, at the last minute. I wasn't going to be here this weekend, although I probably would have been back by Sunday. Anyway, looking for a subject or something. Let me see if I can find something to talk about, unless someone has a particular subject to bring up. And again, we prefer conversation on the Lord's Day in opposed to going into, just a regular Bible study. Of course, our conversations are Bible study, but we'd like to go along with what subject matter and discuss the subject. So if anybody has anything, mic is open. Anybody got a question, a comment, or a subject? I'm looking through my notes here to see if we can come up with a study or something if nobody has anything. I was looking at the camel in Matthew 23, verse 24. You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Let's go back a few verses. This is leading in, these are all the woes to the scribes and Pharisees, leading into the Lord's departure from the corporate church back in some 2,000 years ago. And of course, in those days when the Lord departed from the church, he removed the candlestick in the sense that they no longer had the commission of bringing the gospel. And God speaks about removing the vineyard and giving it on to the Gentiles. And the vineyard, of course, is representative of that corporate church. Later on, as we read through the Bible, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 5 and other verses, where we read about God taking the vineyard and then destroying the vineyard. And of course, destroying the vineyard is destroying the corporate church. Which we know at the end of the world God brings to the corporate church into judgment and rains down upon them, spiritually speaking, fire and brimstone, the judgment, which of course the Bible again has taught us that judgment begins in the house of God. But here is some woes that lead up to his departure, and it's kind of interesting, of course, as we lead into the departure in Matthew 24. He departs out of the temple, and in Matthew 24, the very next verse, it says he went up onto the mountain, and his disciples also came up onto the mountain. And of course, that's what happens at the end of the world. We go to meet the Lord up on the mountain. Let him who is in Judea in Christ flee to the mountains. So that's to come up out of the corporate body. Let's see some of these woes. Where we pick up on it, I guess verse 19, Matthew 23, verse 19, you fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar that sweareth by it and by all things thereon? And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth herein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cummin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment and mercy and faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the others undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I puzzled over this verse, what God meant when he said that they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. This word strain ultimately is identifying with bringing something out or straining out. So they're straining out, and ultimately this word swallow identifies with drinking down, to gulp. So straining something out, it's a liquid that's being strained out. Ultimately, it is the water, it is the gospel. But they strain out at a gnat. And this is focusing in on the stinger apparatus of a gnat. And so they're straining or drinking down or swallowing or drinking down or gulping down the camel, the water that is in a camel, through this very small apparatus, or what would you call it, a very small straw type thing. Ultimately, it's the stinger of a gnat. That's what's in focus. And of course, that would be irritating to the animal, in the sense of looking at it from a gnat, drawing down off of a camel. But it's an interesting picture that they're drinking down the gospel that's being carried by the camel. The camel is representative of the corporate church. And here God is speaking of them being blind guides, which is drinking down or swallowing up a camel through this small straw or stinger of a gnat, identifying with the idea of drawing forth and bringing a gospel according to that water that's being swallowed or drunk down. But anyway, that's what I'm kind of getting from that. It's an interesting verse. I know I puzzled over it for quite some time. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And of course, he's talking about being clean inwardly. Outwardly is not the point. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. All right, anyway, we're looking for a conversation, so if anybody has anything, question or a comment. Dante's, I don't know if you want to look a little more into the calendar. I know we were going to discuss this at some point. I was hoping to get some more discussion on the calendar, particularly looking at the differences between what you have found and what I have found, just to look at them and try to define the differences, and maybe we can find corrections. So if you're interested in doing that, you want to bring some of those issues up, that'd be a good thing. And again, we may not be able to come to terms with agreement on, and understand who's wrong yet, but defining them is the first thing we can do. And also, we should go through it and look for the things we agree upon also. I think there's a lot that all of us agree upon, and there are some things that many of us have different positions on, and so we should understand the differences so we can try to find correction.
We do have quite a few things that we do agree on, but the one question that I've been meaning to ask you is, and I think that's probably the basis of the differences that we do have. Now, I see the church ages coming to an end in 1988. And I'm not sure how you are reconciling the 2300 days being the beginning of sorrows. And I also see that as the judgment coming on the first part, the third part, or the elect within the corporate body. That's the killing of the two witnesses. And you see the number 23. I see that so many different places in the Bible, and the way it's always identified with God bringing judgment. So I'm not sure, and I guess that's the question that I have for you, is how can you reconcile the 23 that is being featured, which is definitely judgment, the way I see it, with the church age coming to an end in 1994. Because then that would mean that the Holy Spirit was still in the church after 1988. And how can you reconcile the two with Christ still being in the church at that time with judgment that is the number 23 that's being featured? And also the second part of that question has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm sorry, not the Feast of Tabernacles. The, 1994 was a year, a Jubilee year. And when I look at the Old Testament and all the language that speaks of the Jubilee year, it always seemed to be pointing to a time of separation. That is the captives being set free. And that to me would identify with the latter rain and the depart out. And so these are the two that, if you can, I'd like maybe for you to comment on a little bit. All right. Thanks.
All right. Well, yeah, I'd like to comment. I'd like to ask you a question first, and then I'd like to try to comment on some of these things. But let me just make a few points or statements. I know that it's being taught that the end of the church age was 1988, and I kind of accepted that. And I have to admit, I accepted it blindly from men. Good teachers, but nevertheless, I accepted it blindly. When I started looking into the end time events and realized that I was beginning to understand enough that I'd be teaching on it, I came up to a question to myself, what verses am I going to go to use to prove at the end of the church age was 1988, and it was then that I realized, well, wait a second, why am I going to try to prove that the end of the church age was 1988? Why don't I go to the Bible and discover if the Bible tells me when the end of the church age was? And if it does tell me when the end of the church age was, then is there verses that I can tie into it that'll give me a time clue, and can we know exactly when the church age ended? And it was under that approach that I started looking for the solution. I prefer resting in words and phrases for conclusions than numbers. I see the numbers as backing up things and confirming things. But sometimes things could be a little bit off from what our logic might think it would be. And so with that in mind, I rest on words and phrases and straight out statements that might lead us to that. But I'd like to get into some detail, but I first wanted to ask you a question. Do you have any verses that lead you to see and understand that the end of the church age came in 1988? Is there anything clear in the Bible that jumps out? Or no? So let me ask that first, and then I'll try to lay out why it is I see it as 1994, which was a big surprise to me. I just presumed it was 88. I presumed that was correct. It was logical. But not anymore. But so, do you have any verses, Dantes, or anybody else that rests in 1988?
Yeah, I agree that we're not going to find a specific verse. I mean, just like a lot of the doctrines that we've talked about, we have to try to put together a lot of different scripture and see and try to stay in harmony with the conclusions. Now, one passage that I had, and I know you and I talked about this, but I don't feel the explanation that you provided on Daniel chapter 8, verse 13, was really harmonizing with some of the other passages that I was looking at. When we read that, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation? And I think that transgression of desolation would identify with the abomination of desolation, if I'm not mistaken, that we read about in Matthew chapter 24. And even though we read the language that it's the beginning of sorrows, but it's also the time when God is bringing judgment upon the whole corporate body, which would include the true believers. But anyway, the question that I had there is that we read, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both a sanctuary and a host to be trodden underfoot. And verse 14, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall a sanctuary be cleansed. Now, the way I see that is the cleansing of the sanctuary comes after the 2,300 days. And I'm not able to understand or accept just yet from the language that I see in the Bible. And that to me would also harmonize with the fact that 1994 is a jubilee. And that has to do with God now bringing a judgment upon the corporate body. And so he is beginning to cleanse the temple. But the temple is trodden underfoot 2,300 days. If the temple is being trodden underfoot, well, to me, there would have to be a reason for that. And God is allowing that to happen. And the only way that God would allow that to happen is to allow Satan to begin to attack the corporate body. So that's one statement. And also the idea of cleansing the sanctuary. I did a separate study by God's mercy on the bones, and I found that even when the last king Josiah he burnt the bones of the prophets upon the altar, and that was a symbol of cleansing the temple of God, or cleansing the sanctuary. And that is God bringing judgment now upon the corporate body after the 2,300 days. Now, the next verse that I was looking for, so that's the first question, Daniel 8, verse 13 and 14. There was a passage that I was trying to find. If you give me a second, I'll see if I can pull it up online. Hang on, let me see if I can find it. Alright, we read in, this is a passage that talks about the plague that came upon the children of Israel in the Old Testament just before they came into the land of Canaan. And I thought I had this verse down here. But anyway, God speaks about 2,300 or 23,000 falling in one day. And when we go back to I think it's in the book of Numbers, that when we look at that account, God speaks about 24,000 perished actually at the time that the plague came upon the nation of Israel. Now, but in the New Testament, God is definitely focusing. He could have said 24,000, but using the word one day, which does identify with the Great Tribulation, as well as the word hour, he could have used 24,000, but there he's specifically tying in that one day to the number 23. And I do see the numbers as being very, very important, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And also that's how we perhaps have come to understand that in all likelihood May 21, 2011 would be the end. And again, that's a second scripture reference where God is tying in the tribulation with the number 23. Now, I know what you have, and I know the way you understand that, the church age coming to an end, 1994, and looking at the seven literal years as being a part of the tribulation. I have a hard time understanding that, because I do see the entire 23 years as the tribulation period. And that is that was typified by the tribulation that came in the Old Testament. And so that in itself is another clue, just to see that the whole tribulation is 23 years, but yet if we're trying to add seven literal years of that tribulation within the existing 23 years, and I have a problem with that. And so that's the second thing, just tying in that verse. And if I do find it, I'll keep looking for it. I'll go ahead and post it in the text chat. And that, along with what I said about the Jubilee year, 1994, having to do with the time when the captives are set free. But if we see the church age is coming to an end in 1994, then it's not really, the true believers at that time are not being set free. That, as far as your perspective and the way that you are understanding or seeing these verses, that would seem that it's at that time when the two witnesses are killed. And that to me would not seem to, would not harmonize with what I said about the nature of the year of Jubilee. All right. Thanks for your patience. I'll go ahead and look for those verses, and I'll post them up. Thank you, John.
All right. Thanks, Dantes. All right. Going into Daniel 8, I didn't use Daniel 8 to prove the end of the church age, although there is a harmony that's found with that kind of thinking in Daniel 8. But my original focus was really looking at the language of Matthew 24. But let's just quickly look at Daniel 8. I'm not going to give really many conclusions other than looking for key things here. There are words here that are directing us to very specific times or very specific situations that we know the timing of. And so that's key. And we have to work that conclusion into our understanding of Daniel 8. Let's just look at Daniel 8, verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint say unto that certain saint which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice? The word sacrifice is italicized. This word daily is the word tamid. It is the continual. How long shall it be the vision concerning the continual? Okay? The continual and the transgression of desolation. So the continual is identifying ultimately the vision that is in focus and in being talked about is the removing of the continual, the removal of the light. So there's two things in view here. One is the continual. When was the continual removed? And the other one was the transgression of desolation, which would identify with the abomination of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot, under the foot of the Gentiles. So the two things that Daniel 8:13 is really focusing in on and talking about is the removing of the commission, the removing of the continual, the darkening of the light, and Satan taking a seat, or which is the abomination of desolation. And then he goes on. The answer starts, but this answer actually goes on for a couple of chapters ultimately. But the answer starts, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Okay, the sanctuary being cleansed, I believe, is focusing in on that 7-year period. And God is saying that there is 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And he goes on, it shall come to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And it goes on from there. And I believe, as in Romans, and particularly Romans, I recall, it always comes to my mind with this, because I remember working through the book of Romans years ago and then discovering, wow, Paul, who was penning that book, the Word of God, okay, and giving us this information, there's a discussion going on and there's a question asked and there's an answer being given. And then he goes off onto all these different things and details, and then he answers the question a chapter or two later. And I realized, of course, that the whole Bible is really to be appreciated that way. Daniel particularly is a book focusing in on the visions concerning the end of the world. And Daniel 11 and Daniel 12 particularly have a lot to say concerning numbers and details. And of course, all of the verses from 8 all the way through to Daniel 12. 12 being the last chapter of Daniel, I believe. But my understanding of the end of the church age didn't come from Daniel 8, but definitely in the way I understand this, Daniel 8 all the way through 12 supports the conclusion I had found. This is how I found the answer. Hang on a second. Let me see if I can get to that verse. This is how I found the answer. I came and I was looking for, well, when was the end of the church age? Before I make that point, I'd like to look at the numbers just very quickly. We know that the Great Tribulation period, or not the Great Tribulation, tribulation or judgment on the house of God is 23 years long. So therein is the 23 years, or the number 23 in view, to the whole tribulation from May 1988 all the way to 2011. So we see that as a 23 is in view, and is 23 years long. But God breaks this up into two tribulations. We read about that in Matthew and I think Mark and Luke. We read about this where God speaks about immediately after the tribulation of that day, in those days after that tribulation. There are two tribulations in view. One tribulation is, I've come to understand, and I'm going to try to show you how I came to understand this. One tribulation, the first part of the tribulation is 2,300 days long. And it is the transition from the church age to the end of the church age. It is what God refers to in his own language as the beginning of sorrows. It's the beginning of these things. But he's very clear that the end is not yet. The question is what end is not yet? What end is in view? That's the question. And that's when I come to realize that there may be the answer. We have to discover what the end is. Again, my searching for this was searching for the end of the church age, clear language in the Bible that tells us the end of the church age. The 2,300 days is the transition period from tribulation, the beginning of judgment. And again, this tribulation is not the normal tribulation that God speaks about concerning that the Christian has. This tribulation clearly is judgment upon the house of God, the corporate church. Now, in the world, the Bible says you will have tribulation. I don't know that tribulation is any different 2,000 years ago for Christian or 1,000 years ago or today. I don't think it's any different. The only thing that is different, particularly that God makes a big focus in on, is during the Great Tribulation, there's a period of time, about a seven-year period, when the body of Christ is in the corporate church and remains in the corporate church and is surrounded by the enemy, and the doctrines of the churches are apostasia, they've gone apostate, and that God uses to talks about it as a time never was, that's coming up to a time never was and never will be again, when the body of Christ will come out of the church. So it'll be a time period, a short period of time in this world when the body of Christ is not in a corporate body. And that, I think, is the first time ever in all of time. He's always had a corporate body, whether it be a family, a large family, a nation, and the denominations as we understand it in our time period. But in any event, this time period of about a seven-year period, okay, is a time that God uses for proving Christian, for revealing the Judases, revealing the tares. It is by going through this time period that the tares can be revealed because their lack of response of the Word of God. But we look at this time and we see that clearly God speaks of a couple of things. The language is in all of the, three of the four Gospels. God speaks of the beginning of sorrows. He speaks of this time period as being referred to as tribulation, and yet doesn't identify it as great tribulation. What is the difference between tribulation and great tribulation? First of all, and the tribulation that is in view that we're talking about now is judgment upon the corporate church, not upon the body of Christ. It is not directed to the body of Christ. It is directed to those who say they are Jews and are not. That's what it is directed to. And in that process, of course, we are tried, and there is tribulation that is upon us, but that tribulation comes from the church, the corporate church. But that's not judgment. Nevertheless, it is trials being proved. But we look at this tribulation, and we have this 2,300 days, which leads into Megas Tribulus. And so what is Megas Tribulus? You know, when I first heard Megas Tribulus and I heard people talk about it and I thought about it, you know, I haphazardly thought of it as being big time trouble. And indeed it is big time trouble. But I thought of it as being something very strong, Megas, large upon the world. But the word Megas Tribulus is really looking into the scope of the tribulation, not the intensity of the tribulation, the scope of the tribulation. Unsaved is unsaved. Believing in false doctrine is believing in false doctrines. Whether you're following another Jesus prior to the Great Tribulation or after the Great Tribulation, it's still the same state of being, still the same judgment upon the individual. So it's not the intensity of the tribulation as it is the scope of the tribulation, the size of the tribulation. That's the point. In other words, it's universal. So when we realize that tribulation begins and it grows and mounts up to a certain point that the scope of the tribulation is 100%, 100% of the places that is to bring forth the gospel is now under judgment and is following a false gospel, is going a different direction. That's the picture we have in view, and we're very careful to look at the meaning of the words alone. And then we tie it in with the fact that there are two tribulations, an earlier tribulation, a latter tribulation, one referred to as just the word tribulation, the latter referred to as great tribulation. God speaks from both perspectives, which maybe be the first place to look. So let's look at that. Hang on 1 minute. Let me put a key word in here to just look at that first. Okay. This word tribulation, as we know, is the word tribulus. And let's see, how is it pronounced? Flipsius, I think it's actually pronounced. But tribulation. Megas tribulus. Tribulus, I think it's pronounced. But we read of this tribulation, in verse 24, Matthew 24, verse 29, and this is one perspective that God gives us, looking to see that there are two tribulations. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, God doesn't use the word megas tribulus here. He just uses the word tribulation. He doesn't say immediately after the megas tribulus or the great tribulation. He says immediately after the tribulation, without the word megas, after those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So, right here is kind of a clue of the lights going out. It's immediately after the tribulation. What tribulation? And again, this is judgment. And I of course, started testing the 2300 days, the first part that leads us into Great Tribulation. So immediately after. So we first go to the Bible, and where is it that the sun is darkened? And when we search the Scripture, there's only one place that the sun is darkened. Hold on 1 minute, I just don't want to lose my place here. There's only one place that is clear that the sun is darkened, and that brings us into Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth messenger sounded. And the fifth messenger sounded, Revelation 9:1, and I saw a star fall from heaven, this star has fallen, onto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun, God has given us more information, and the air, conversation, were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So, the sun is the light of the gospel, that's being darkened, so that's the time clue. And that's how we discover where in time God is speaking about of this tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is darkened. So that leads us into another time period. Now, that time period is what is called Megas Tribulus, Great Tribulation. We'll try to pull that together in a minute. But here, the great smoke of a great furnace, the sun is dark, the sun and the air is darkened. Now, what is the air? The air is the place of conversation. You know, Satan is prince and power of the air. That's what the Bible teaches us. We read, for instance, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So Satan is prince and power of the air, concerning according to the course of this world. And he goes on to expound upon that. He says, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past, and in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So it's very important to realize this, that when God is using this word air, and identifying the air, particularly being darkened, the air focusing in on the place of conversation. Now, where was the air not darkened? The air normally was not darkened in the corporate church, as long as that church was faithful from the standpoint that the body of Christ, the Spirit of God, was in that church preaching a true gospel. That air was bringing forth air of light. It was bringing the language, the conversation of light. It's very interesting, of course, the way God's creation works. We understand things by the creation. When we study, for instance, the animals that God refers to, the lamb and the nature of the lamb, the lion, the goats, the sheep, we look at the moon, the stars, the sun, we look at the sea and the earth, and all these things, they have, there's a science to them in the sense that it has a nature, and there is something to be known. We understand these things in a physical, literal way, the way that God has created that. And these are the things that God uses for parables in order to express the earthly story, to express the heavenly picture, the heavenly thing, to get a glimpse, but not a true seeing of what's going on, but an idea of what God is speaking about. He's enlightening us. So the air is no different from that. The air has a nature. And what is the job of the air? The air is the environment, it's the atmosphere. The air is the thing that God uses in order to deliver oxygen into the lungs. And that oxygen that goes into the lungs is then fed into the bloodstream. It oxygenated? Well, it brings oxygen to the bloodstream. And that bloodstream delivers the oxygen throughout the body. It's the thing of life. It's the air. It's breathing. That's how we breathe. But what else is the nature of air? And there's a relationship between the two. And that is the fact that you come up with a thought or an idea, you read something from the Bible, you declare it, or you come up with your own mind and your own thoughts, and you it starts in the mind. Ultimately, the heart drives the direction of the mind. So it works from the heart and the mind together. They work together. And you come up with a thought, and you want to communicate that thought to the individual that's standing 3 feet, 10 feet away from you, whatever it is. Then that comes out of the mouth by air. Okay, you breathe air out, and in the process of breathing air out, you flap that tongue inside your mouth. You form sounds, and the sounds represent the words in your mind. And that requires air to do. It also requires air to be received in the ear of the hearer. You have the eardrum, which picks up the sound waves going through the air. The air is interrupted, and it makes a sound. And so all of this in nature, the way God created this, is just, it's astounding. It puts me at awestruck. And so now we look back at Ephesians 2. We have to understand air. Air is the place of conversation, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the place of conversation, the spirit of Satan that worketh now in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations. You see how he is relating the air to having conversations in times past, in the lust of our flesh. Okay, so now we've looked at that word air, and we understand it now. And we see this word "air" in Revelation chapter 9, verse 2, I think it is. He opened the bottomless pit. There rose out a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. Now, when did this happen? This happened at the fifth messenger sounded. When was the fifth messenger sounded? And of course, if you don't see this, we can go through. We'll have to do a little study to get to it, but we've done this already, and if you're familiar with it and you've done it yourself and you agree, the fifth messenger sounded is identifying with September 6, 1994. We can get right to that time period. And we can discuss that if you want, if we don't agree on that. But, and he opened the bottomless pit. There rose a smoke out of the pit, the smoke of a great furnace, which is identifying with the fact that Satan has been reserved in chains and darkness onto judgment. And here is the final judgment coming upon them, the corporate church. Satan is being loosed to bring judgment upon the corporate body. And that'll end up in Judgment Day itself, where they're sent into eternal destruction. The smoke of the great furnace and the sun and the air were darkened. That implies that the sun prior to that was not darkened and the air prior to that was not darkened. So when was the sun and the air darkened? And what air is in view here? Remember now, Satan is prince and power of the air according to the course of this world. But there is a gospel going forward. And that gospel also goes through the air. And the place of the gospel, it comes forth out of the body of Christ in the corporate church. And that light goes out into the world through the corporate church, bringing a gospel into an unsaved world. That's the process by which God has set up. And that's the way it works. There is the light. You know, does a man take a... how does God put that parable? I think it's in Matthew 5. Does he take a light and put it under a bushel, no, a lamp and put it under a bushel or under a bed? No, he sets it high in the house or on the hillside so that all that are in the city can see it. And so the whole city, anybody who's in the corporate body that is under the hearing of the true gospel, is under the light of the gospel, and that light is shining onto the whole city. And that shining city is set on a hill also, so that it's the lighthouse of the world, and people see that light up on the hill. It is representing the gospel going out into the world. So that's the picture that God gives us in the Bible, and that's the picture of what is being darkened here. The air, the conversations, the true gospel going forth into an unsaved world through the corporate church, that is what is now becoming darkness and no more light. The light on the hill is no longer being seen. And God speaks about them seeing light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. It's a turnabout gospel. They're going after the things of darkness and not after the things of light. They're being deceived. So again, Revelation 9:2 gives us the clear picture that the light of the gospel stops going out when Satan is loosed. Now, some people solve this problem by saying, well, Satan was loosed in the beginning of tribulation in 1988. That's when he was loosed. Well, that's a I believed that at one time until I questioned it. I said to myself, well, okay, I'm starting to understand end time things. It's time for me that I'm going to start studying these things. God seems to be opening. I'm starting to understand them, so maybe it's time to teach. And I came to a certain point of a certain understanding, and I felt I was able to start to teach on these things. And in that process, I said, well, okay, I can't just say, well, the Great Tribulation started in 1988, and you're going to trust my word for that. No. I have to go to the Bible and prove that. And I'm going to say, well, the church age ended in 1988 because that's what I was taught. No. I can't say, thus saith Brother Campin, or thus saith Dantes, or David Hunt, or thus saith me. No, I got to say, thus saith the Lord. The Bible says. So I had to go to the Bible before I could teach something. I had to go to the Bible and discover, where does the Bible tell us that these things took place? Does the Bible give us that information? Does the Bible say that the church age ended? Does the Bible give a very precise beginning of great tribulation? Now, we saw that there are two tribulations, and this is the time of darkness. immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark and the air shall not give. No, no, I'm sorry. How does that go? Let me go back to that. Hang on a second. Yes, Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now let's stop a minute. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So there is a period of time that is tribulation. It's a period of days, those days. And immediately after those days, I don't know how many days yet until we work it out, it's 2300 days, those days, the sun be dark and the moon shall not give a light. We go to Revelation 9, verse 2, we discover the timing. It's when Satan was loosed, fifth trumpet. Not the first trumpet, the fifth trumpet. So I know some I've shared this with, and they saw it, and they said, yeah, okay, but the fifth trumpet happened same as the first trumpet. There was a quick solution to their problem, but that's a presumption, and again, it doesn't work. Because why? Again, we go back to the timing. Let's go back to Revelation, and Revelation sets sets it very, very clearly when the fifth trumpet is in relationship. Oh, goodness, I lost the place again. Hang on a second. I just had it, too. Revelation. Okay, we're going to go back to Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. Now, Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 12 clearly are the first four trumpets. That's clear as crystal. I'll pick up in 12 the last of the four trumpets. And the fourth messenger sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, third part of the moon, third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, the day shone not for the third part of it, and the night likewise. So there's darkening going on for a third part, and that's another study on its own. But it's 13 that is key. Now, again, I know a lot of people who are stuck on 1988 being beginning of Great Tribulation and the end of the Church Age. Yet they have no verses, and when I propose to them this fifth messenger and tie together the light, because it's the Bible that's got to lead us. I'm looking at language. That's what I'm looking at. If you got any other language, or anybody has any other language that leads us to a time of the sun being dark and all the other lights in the heavens being dark and relating to any other time than Satan being loosed, and it needs to be brought forward, because I'm not aware of it. So that's the timing clue. Now, they'll try to give a solution that trumpet number 1 through 4 is also 5, 6, and 7 working simultaneous with that. Not possible. Revelation 8:13. And I beheld and I heard a messenger flying through the midst of heaven, and that's the Holy Spirit moving through the body of Christ. Where is heaven? Heaven is within you. It's wherever Christ is, where the Word dwells richly. That's where heaven is. And I heard the messenger flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, that's a mega's voice, that means that the whole kingdom of God is going to hear it. Maybe the little babes don't hear it, but they'll respond with the parents, the elders. But the kingdom of God responds to this. Loud voice, mega's voice. The Lord does not raise his voice for nothing. He raises his voice to send it to the entire kingdom. And he says, woe, woe, woe. Three woes. And what are the woes? To the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three messengers which are yet to sound. In other words, the first four trumpets sounded and there are three more trumpets yet to sound. Now, there's also people making statements like that it's not chronological. Well, when God starts counting the numbers, first thing I'm going to think is chronological. Now, it doesn't necessarily have to follow to the point that it's chronological because God numbers it, but it's the likely logical conclusion, and I think we can use that kind of logic in the Bible. But God becomes very clear with this when he breaks it up and counts it for us, and he gives us clues. He says, first four trumpets must happen first. There are three more trumpets yet to sound after that. So trumpet number 5 must come after trumpet number 4 and not before it. It cannot come equal with number 1. Then he goes on and he gives us the fifth trumpet. And what does he do? He then makes it clear that these are chronological, because there's some teaching now that trumpet number 5, 6, and 7 are not chronological. Again, you're right here in this area, in these verses itself. God tells us that they are chronological. And he goes on and he tells us in Revelation 9:11, as he's coming to the end of this vision concerning the fifth trumpet, the loosing of Satan, they had a king over them, which is the angel or the messenger of the bottomless pit, that's Satan, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue has name Apollyon. And then he listened to what he says, and one woe is past, and behold, there come two more woes hereafter. God is sealing this in place. You can't move it. He's now told us, without any uncertain terms, no confusion, there's nothing to think about. First four trumpets happen first, three more woes, and he ties woe for trumpet, woe for trumpet, woe for trumpet, three woes. And as you study this, you see that. Fifth trumpet happens after the first four trumpets. And after that fifth trumpet, just to make it absolutely clear, God is saying that one woe is now past. And when that passes, there's two more woes yet to come. So it's in order. 5, 6, and 7. He does the same thing with trumpet number 6. This woe is past. There is one more woe yet to come. And that's the seventh trumpet. So we see the chronology of these things. We see the placing of these things. So, what is the representation of the first four trumpets? The first four trumpets represent the 2300 evenings and mornings. Now, what language? We can go to Job and start working with that. Maybe we will. But let me get to the... I see your hand is up, Dantes, but let me get to the real point I'm trying to get to. I'm just trying to build a little bit of information to get to the real point now. And the real point, we go back now to... hang on a minute. Okay, no keyword. The real point we want to make is, does the Bible use language to tie in to the end of the church age? Well, we saw darkness seems to identify with a time period, but is there a phrase that God uses? And it turns out that there is a phrase. And the phrase that he uses is the end of the world. Now, when I first started studying this, I was presumptuous to think that the phrase the end of the world meant the end of the world. That's what it means. The end of the world. Well, that's presumptuous. That's a private interpretation. The phrase that God uses is the phrase scintillia elion. And that phrase is not used that many times in the Bible. It's only used 5 times in the Bible. And this is the key to the whole thing. This is where, when I started looking for a phrase, if God uses a phrase, this is the phrase that I discovered quite quickly in Matthew 24. The first place this phrase comes to place is in Matthew 13, verse 39, concerning the parable, and God is revealing the parable with the sower going forth to sow. But let's pick up in 38. God speaks about the field being the world and the good seed of the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil, and the harvest is the scintillia elion. The harvest is the scintillia elion. So, prior to the harvest, there is working. There is sowing. There is planting, there is caring for the plants, trimming the plants, watering the plants, and you keep doing this right up until the last day. And one day you're still watering the plants, and the very next day is the harvest. The watering stops, the caring for it stops, everything stops, and you start to now remove the plants. It's called the harvest, to take the fruit in. That's the way nature works. That's the way God set up nature. He created it that way. We view it that way. And then he uses what is science and absolute truth, and uses those parables again to express, using the earthly things to express the heavenly things, to give the picture. So, the harvest is the end of the world, the scintillia elion. And so we can make that synonymous. So, the harvest begins at the end of the church age. The lights go off at the very day that the harvest begins. We can tie the harvest directly into September 6, 1994. Let me just give a couple more verses looking at the end of the world. I'm going to get off the mic. Matthew 13, verse 49, just 10 more verses down further, God continues, and he builds this picture up, and he gives us another parable, okay, concerning this situation. And he says in Matthew 13, we'll look at verse 47, again, let me give you another picture, he's saying, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, but cast the bad away. So the fishing and the net dragging and casting into the sea, making us fishers of men, going forth, bringing the gospel, bringing people into the gospel, into the corporate church, come under the hearing, become part of the body of Christ, and so on. It's all a picture of the church age, okay? But then it goes, so shall it be at the end of the world. This phrase again, end of the world, is the scintilla elion. It's the harvest, the end of the world, bringing us into the harvest. The angels or the messengers shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, shall cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, if you want more information on this, God gives other stories. We have to continue to pour scripture on top of scripture to build more information to get the bigger picture. And he speaks of this in other places where he talks about first, he gathers the wheat, gathers the tares, and binds them. And they're set in the field on fire. And the picture we're getting is he's going out, getting the tares first. He's binding them up, leaving them in the field, setting them aflame. Now then he's going and he's gathering the wheat and bringing them into the barn. And it's an after action. I mean, it's kind of a strange way of doing things, but it's an after action. We don't really get the picture very clearly that it's happening at the same time. He is telling us about binding them first, and then the flames are flaming them and will be taken out. So again, it builds the picture bigger. There's a lot of scriptures we could tie into this to get a better and clearer picture of this. So the end of the world is the harvest. The end of the world is the end of the church age, and then the harvest. And that brings us right back to Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, that's Jesus, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And the end of the world. And so the end of the world is the end of the church age. What's going to be? That is the great tribulation. That is the beginning of great tribulation. It is the beginning of the darkness, the sun being darkened. It's the beginning of the air being darkened, the place of conversation. And that's concerning the gospel going out of the church. In other words, the commission to bring a gospel to an unsaved world, as far as the church is concerned, has now been rescinded. It's been taken away and removed from the church. They no longer have that commission to go forward. They're now full of darkness. The conversation is darkness. They're bringing forth the kingdom of darkness and not the kingdom of light. The outer veil is representing the fleshly things and not the spiritual things. It's the earthly things. And so, but further examination here during this great tribulation, which is judgment upon the corporate church, we start to see that the gospel is still going on in the church. There is still truth being taught in the church, but it's just not getting out of the church. And at some point, two witnesses are killed. That's the silencing of the true gospel. There's a timing for that too. We find that in Daniel chapter 11 and in Daniel chapter 12. But anyway, and then at some point God removes the candlestick. He removes the body of Christ out of the church. And again, there's plenty of language that shows that picture. And this is a period of time, and there's a process. When Satan is loose, God says that he makes war with the saints. Read about that in Revelation 11. He makes war with the saints. He overcomes the saints, and he kills the saints. That's a process of time. And God breaks that time up in Daniel chapter 11 and 12. Which again, you know, we can look into those things too. So, my understanding of the end of the church age came from looking at the phrase, the end of the world, identifying that with the harvest, the end of the church age, bringing and identifying the language concerning darkness immediately after the tribulation of those days. The sun is dark, and understanding after the 2300 days, that's the time that darkness is total in the church from the standpoint of a gospel no longer going forward. That's when the commission was removed, and so that's the end of the church age. Numbers have to work around this. They've got to be secondary now. We cannot rely on number symbols. We have to let the words lead us to the number symbols. And I don't have a problem with any of the number symbols. I have the number symbols 23, full tribulation, both the beginning of sorrow, tribulation, and the great tribulation together as one for a full 23 years. And then God breaks away the first part, referring it to it as the beginning of sorrows, as 2300 days to lead into great tribulation, which goes for 17 years and ends in 2011. And I think we're right on the mark with all of those dates and numbers. I'm pretty convinced of them. But we could be off a few days here or there, and I don't think it's possible to be off a year. Definitely not. 2011, from all that I could tell, is it. Now, we may have missed something, which would lead us to more time or less time, which it's possible. You know, maybe in a verse we haven't tied in here yet that nobody's seen yet, and we haven't worked this into our understanding yet. And it could change things, just like it did in 94. So, in any event, this is Bible study looking at words and phrases, tying Scripture to Scripture, and trying to see if God gives us understanding concerning these things. So, I'm going to get off the mic and let you respond to that. And if you still think that 88 is it, what words or phrases tie us in to looking at 88 as being the end of the church age? And I got a lot more to say. I can go on for quite some time. We should look at the beginning of sorrows. But I'm presuming and assuming that many of us are familiar with these phrases and have worked through these studies as we've been busy here in the Bible Only Room doing for quite a few years now. And all those studies are available. But people should be working through them on their own, of course, and seeing how they tie together. But go ahead, Dantes. Your hand has been up quite some time.
All right. Thanks, John. Well, you touched on quite a few things, and I'm not sure if I can respond to all the points that you've made here. But I do understand how you are looking at the end of the world and the passages that you use for that. Now, first of all, let me just say that I don't agree with the statement that the numbers are secondary. I think the numbers are very much a part of the Bible. As long as we can find sufficient information in the Bible that would give us a basis for arriving at a certain conclusion. If we just find a reference here or there, then it may not be enough to support the conclusion. But I was looking for, well, first of all, let me just go ahead and touch on the end of the world as you're looking at it, Matthew 24, verse 6, or the end of the church age. Now, I see that when Christ says the end is not yet, as meaning the end of the world, but not the literal end of the world, that is the end of the end of the church age, correct, but it is the end where God now is going to begin the judgment process. He's going to bring the corporate body into great tribulation. Now, we have to read that, and I know that, I think I talked with someone before, you know, one of the things that I've come to realize is when I do some of the Bible studies is that we have to be very careful not to get too dogmatic about one specific verse and the way that is used. And I know you talk about Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, about the air being darkened. Now, I have when I start looking at a lot of the language in the Old Testament, when we start looking at the book of Ezekiel, God uses language there that if we're not reading them in the light of the whole Bible, and that is the basis of the whole Bible, we have to look at everything in the light of the whole Bible. That's why I was trying to see if you can comment on the Jubilee. And I'm going to post a few verses on there, perhaps, just so that you can see at least how I am looking at it. And also the verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, where God is specifically focusing on the number 23 and tying that to judgment. Now, the point that I want to make is that when I do some of the studies, I come to realize that, you know, God could be, the way I see it, I see 1988 as the end of the church age. Now, God does not bring, he does not begin to bring judgment upon the corporate body until 1994. And so that's the tribulation, that at the end of that tribulation, immediately after the tribulation of those days, then the sun shall be darkened, and so on. Now, in the Old Testament, God uses language in talking about bringing the corporate body into captivity. Now, I don't have any verses spelled out, but I do have a study that I did on that called God's Judgment on the Third Part, for those interested, in on the 2011 warning site. When God talks about bringing the... I'll get to that in a second. Well, one of them is the one that I pointed out in Daniel chapter 8, and that talks about the cleansing of the temple. I don't think that that was sufficient, or at least harmonizing with the rest of the Bible, insofar as 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary is cleansed. But if the corporate body, if the true believers go into captivity from 1994 for 3.5 years, then that's not cleansing the sanctuary. And I'm not sure. I know you may have another way of looking at the language of Daniel 8. But to me, that's one that has to be identified. I've heard it said that it's possible that God is talking about 2,300 days. I'm not sure how it was referred to, but either way, they're not looking at the 2,300 days as being the first part of the tribulation ending in 1994. And the cleansing of the sanctuary does not mean that the two witnesses are now being killed, because then that's the time when God abandons the two witnesses, and then after that, he begins to bring judgment on the corporate body. But the point that I wanted to make, that was just to touch on some of the things that you said, is that God talks about bringing the whole corporate church into captivity. And then he speaks about bringing back the captivity of his people. But we have to read that information in the light of the whole Bible. We know that the whole corporate body goes into captivity. However, when God speaks about bringing back the captivity, he's only focusing on the true believers. He's not telling us that, but we have to understand that in the light of the whole Bible. And I think that that touches a little bit on the sun in the air being darkened. You know, God refers to the whole corporate body as his people and before the tribulation. But when he talks about the sun in the air, I don't see any contradiction that would say that this is not talking about or referring to the corporate church. When God brings judgment upon the corporate church, then that's the body of believers. That's the people of God, not the true believers, but God is now bringing judgment upon the two-thirds. And so I don't see a problem with that. And the end is not yet, meaning the end of the world. That is, when we look at the nature of the numbers. And I'm going to go ahead and post a couple of verses, and then I'll give you the mic, John. When we look at the numbers, and we see that 1988 is 13,000 years from creation, we see the number 23 constantly being identified with tribulation. I get a little bit uncomfortable when we start looking at the seven literal years within that tribulation period, and the dates, that is 2001, are not really focusing on anything else that I can see anyway in the Bible that would be significant enough for us to place consider these as conclusions. But anyway, that's my understanding of the end is not yet. That's the end of the world, but the spiritual end in 1994. God now is bringing darkness upon the whole corporate body. But we have to understand that in the light of the whole Bible, where the first part of the tribulation, the true believers, they were killed, the killing of the two witnesses. And there's a lot of other language in the Bible that would seem to support that. Okay, now let me just go ahead and post 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. And I wanted you to, and I know you made the statement about the numbers being secondary. I don't agree with that. I think all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we have to look at that. And that's the only way. That's how, by the way, that we've come to understand the calendar of history, where we are and why we're looking at the year 2011 as being the most likely year for the end. We would not have that information unless we had the numbers to look at. And now, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, where God focuses on the one day. That one day identifies with the tribulation. But then in the book of Numbers, we read about the judgment that came upon the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 25, verse 9. And those that died in the plague were 20,000 and 4,000. So, on the one hand, God is focusing on the number 24, and yet when He likens the corporate body as a picture of the New Testament church age, now He is focusing on the number 23, and that's why I think that number is important. And also, when we look at the 2,300 evening mornings, even though it's not tribulation or judgment coming upon the corporate church, but it is God bringing judgment upon the whole corporate body. Alright, and I just wanted to comment on the trumpets that you talked about. I don't see the trumpets as being in any kind of a logical or chronological sequence. And I think that's my opinion. It's probably just, when we start looking at them, I haven't looked too much at the woes but I do know that from some of the language that I have been able to look at in the past, if I start to add a certain sequence to that, then that might perhaps get me off course insofar as tying some of the language to the rest of the Bible. And the reason I say that, and I mentioned this before, on the one hand, God speaks of the fourth trumpet, I believe, in Revelation chapter 6. One of these trumpets, He talks about the end. For example, we talked about the sixth trumpet, Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And I beheld, and when He opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and so on, which is language tying into to the end. And then He goes back on the sixth trumpet, then He talks about silence in heaven. Whether or not you want to look at silence in heaven the fact that the two witnesses are killed, or whether God bringing judgment upon the corporate body. These are just some of the language that would lead me to believe that I have to be very careful when looking at. I think every trumpet, we have to look at the context, and everything stand on its own. But yet God has a way sometimes of really dramatizing some of the information so that, perhaps if we're not careful, we could start going in a different direction. All right. Well, then that's my understanding of it, Thrash. But let me go ahead and I do want you to comment on that. Let me go ahead and post a couple of verses about the year of Jubilee that we find in Leviticus chapter 25. And that, to me, that also has to be reconciled with the rest of the Bible. You notice here that it says it shall be a Jubilee. That's the a latter part of the verse. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. Verse 11 talks about a jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. Let's see. I'll just make one final point here, and then I'll give you the mic. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 12. For it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. Now, when is the people of God being fed? Well, the way I'm understanding is the timeline, if the church age ended in 1988, then 1994 would be the year when God now begins to separate the wheat from the tares. And now He is feeding in this year of Jubilee. He is beginning to feed His people out of the corporate body. And that also ties in to the book of Genesis, where we read that Jacob, he lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. And I don't think God is giving us that information for nothing. I think we have to try and reconcile that also to the rest of the Bible. How can we say the true believers came into, or the two witnesses are killed in 1994, when from 1994 to the year 2011 is 17 years, and there's other information in the Bible that would seem to indicate that this is the time when God is now feeding his people. As we read here, being the nature of the Jubilee year. And so, you know, just to quickly summarize, I do understand why you're coming up with some of the conclusions that you're coming up with, but I would like you to at least consider these passages and make sure that you harmonize that with the rest of the Bible. All right. Thanks for your time.
Okay. Thank you, Dentis. I've looked at these verses and I can harmonize them with my conclusion. And hang on a second.
Okay. We're only getting the girls.
Okay. Goodbye. Be good. There's quite a bit here. Let's look at this. First of all, the 17 years in Egypt is a very interesting picture. When the church age becomes to an end, when the church is no more, even though the body of Christ is still in the church for almost 7 years, from 94 to 2001, nevertheless, and those days are numbered in literal numbers in all that I can see in Daniel chapter 12. But when the church age comes to an end, that means there's no more corporate body. The floodwaters have taken them and taken them all away. When the floodwaters come onto the earth, that means the sea waters have risen, and the whole world, because that's the picture of Noah's flood is what we get concerning the end of the world. The whole world is synonymous. The church is synonymous with the world. It has become Sodom and Egypt. It is the same. And that's why the body of Christ is pictured also as being in Egypt. God identifies that clearly in Revelation chapter 11 when the two witnesses are killed. And it talks about their dead bodies laid in the street, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. In other words, it's identifying with the world outside of the corporate body, outside of Jerusalem. And so that's where we're at from that point, from 94 on. The other thing is this Jubilee picture, of course, is 1994, which brings us into the time of rest. You know, what happens this Jubilee? This Jubilee is the 50th Jubilee. And we could do the countdowns and the Jubilees, we could do the countdowns and the moon cycles, we can do the numbers of the calendars of the Bible, and we constantly come to the same dates. The same dates over and over and over again, you just can't move them. And I know we agree on this. You come to May 21st, 1988, immovable. September 6th, 1994, immovable. You cannot move it. And I believe, I don't know that many agree with this statement yet, but hopefully they're looking into it. There's a date in November of 2001, immovable. You cannot move it. And then there is another date, which brings us to May 21st or 20th, depending on how you understand it, 20th being inclusive, 21st being the very first day after the end of 23 years. Okay, so May 21st of 2011, immovable. And these dates come up from many different perspectives, and that's why we look at them so hard, and we're seeing the language of the Bible, spiritually speaking, giving us the understanding of the chronology of these end-time events. And there is events. There is the first four trumpets, which identifying with the destruction of the beginning of the destruction of Jerusalem, the corporate body, judgment coming upon them. And by the end of that, it's a total death. You know, you have to go into Job, I think it's chapter 2, but it may be chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, or as you enter into chapter 2 of Job, where God speaks in language that you can't separate it from the first four trumpets. And what happens? It is the closing down of the gospel. The gospel being removed. And it's a process of things happening during that time period. And God gives us that picture of it happening all at the same time. So anyway, we look at these dates and you can't move them, and we see how God identifies with the killing of the two witnesses in Sodom and in Egypt, identifying with the fact that Jacob Jacob, who I love, and Esau, who I've hated. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, identifying with spiritual Israel. Israel is my son, identifying with Christ, and we being the body of Christ. I mean, the harmony is just unbelievable. It's you know, as you continue to look at this, it's just a beautiful harmony in all these things, and you just can't move it. But when you go to 1 Corinthians 10, and there's a couple of things I want to look at. Well, let's stay with Jubilee, because there's so much to look at. The Jubilee of Jubilees is the 50th Jubilee, which makes it a very special Jubilee. It makes it a Sabbath Jubilee. What happens in a Sabbath Jubilee? The land rests. What does it mean that the land rests? There's no work. You're not going out there. You're not trimming the trees. You're not watering. You're not planting. You're doing nothing no more. It's a rest. You're resting in Christ. Who's busy working? Well, the messenger, Holy Spirit, God is working. And how is He working? He's separating the wheat from the tares. And how is He doing it? Okay, through the gospel. But there's no planting, there's no growing, there's no feeding, there's no watering. And it talks about us having eating out of the field. Okay, what's the food of this day? The meat of due season. What's the meat of due season? The meat of due season is judgment upon the corporate church. That's the food. We've been fed by looking at what's going on in the churches and these gospels going forward, these damnable heresies, and we're recognizing the judgment being poured out. We're recognizing their lack of response to the truth, their denying of the truth, denying of the Word of God, seeing the light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. And so this is just self-revealing as we read our Bibles and study the Scriptures. Even though we're not growing in the churches during that time period, we were growing as we were spending time with God as a father and a son. And we see what's going on in the churches and the rejection of Jesus Christ. People leading men onto themselves and onto the denominations and not onto Christ. Saying, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said it. Preaching end time events and end time things when God hasn't even revealed it, using private interpretations. You know, all of these things. So the Jubilee is a time of rest. And I've looked at the Jubilee. It harmonizes beautifully that the Jubilee being a time of rest means that there's no work going on, there's no gospel going out. And the Jubilee of Jubilees started very clearly September 6, 1994. That is the time focus. Again, bringing us back to that date again. And so, now when we look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, it talks about a day. Well, when does the day begin? The day began in 1988. When does it end? It ends in 2011. It's a 23-year-long day. You know, God is using figurative language, a day, particularly focusing in on the day of judgment. Is figurative language, as He identifies the hour. The hour clearly is identified in Revelation chapter 18. In one hour is she made desolate. It's the day. It's the hour of judgment. So that focuses in on 94 to 2001. Again, you know, beautiful harmony, and the language of the Bible leads us. Now, when I say that we have to rest in the words, and the numbers are secondary, is the numbers that I can give you all the numbers in the world, and it don't mean nothing until I put words around them, and then you work out the numbers in the language, in the context, to discover, is God you giving us a figurative number? Is He giving us a literal number? And a couple of things about figurative and literal numbers, okay? There are 2,300 days is a very precise number sitting all on its own. And it doesn't identify with a 7 or a half a 7 or any of those things. It's a unique number. And around the language of that number seems to suggest very strongly a time period. Same thing, and that's in Daniel chapter 9, and we'll go back, 8 I mean, and we'll go back to that in a few minutes maybe. But we go into Daniel chapter 12, and God gives us two other numbers, 1,290. And He gives us another number, 1,335. And He refers to them as being days. And it doesn't identify with the half of seven, the 1,260, or the 3.5 years, or the 7 years, or, you know, any of those things. It doesn't work out with any of those things. It's a number unique on its own. And it's not giving anywhere else in the Bible. And the language around that identifies with the removing of the candlestick, or the, I'm sorry, not the removing of the candlestick, the killing of the two witnesses. it identifies with the loosing of Satan. It identifies with the continual going out, which takes place of the continual going out into the world. Now, my studies also revealed, as I was looking into Revelation and trying to work this language out, that there are three points of darkness. The first darkness that comes upon the corporate church, well, the first darkness is Satan being loosed. There are the thirds, okay, which are the first four trumpets, but it's not a total darkness. This is a total darkness. And we have it's in our nature, and we have a habit of kind of coming to one conclusion, getting a little lazy, and pouring everything into that one thing. And I speak to myself first. I'm guilty of that. And I tried to pull away from this, and as I was looking, I started to find problems. So I started to realize, first point of darkness, and I don't know if that's a proper statement, but I'm trying to divide that or show that there are three different times that God focuses in on darkness. One is the loosing of Satan. There is a second point of darkness. That is the killing of the two witnesses. There is a third point of darkness. That's the removing of the candlestick. There are three things of darkness, and they don't all happen or focus in on one point in time or one date. They are separated in time. One is in 1994, one is in 1998, and the other one is 2001. And those are you can't move that. They're solid. You can't move it. God gives the counting of 2,300 days. On top of that brings us to the first point of darkness. Gives us another counting, 1,290 days. Brings us to the second point of darkness. Gives us another counting, 1,335 days. Brings us to the third point of darkness. And at that point, when one looks out into the land, behold, darkness. And God speaks of a darkness that can be felt. It is a land of darkness. It is the kingdom of Satan. It is eternal damnation. Yet it's also the lake of fire. Again, more new language we discovered is really identifying with what's going on during our time, in our world. It's not focusing in on what goes on in eternity, but it's a glimpse of eternity because it is a parable. Nevertheless, as Christ departed out of the church 2,000 years ago, and he went through the woes to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees, woe unto you. And he finally says, and I leave this house desolate, and you will not see me again till thus you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he departs. And where does he go? Up into the mountain. A future picture showing on our day. Where does God call us? Let them who are in Judea. To be in Judea in this case, I believe, is identifying with being in Christ. Let them who are in Christ flee to the mountains. Go up to be with the Lord. Sit at the mountain at the foot of his feet and let him teach us. And he's teaching us and leading us through the scriptures in our day, revealing these end time events through scriptures. So 17, going back to 17 years in Egypt, clearly is identifying from 1994 to 2011. It is a 17-year period, just as Jacob was in Egypt, so are we in Egypt. Even though we're in the corporate church, it was synonymous with the world. The floodwaters had overcome it. They had been taken away with a flood of false doctrines. And even though we're in the church or out of the church, in both cases, the commission had been removed. In both cases, we're in the world. And that's why the picture is so strong that the church is synonymous with the world. But the meat of this season, again, is the judgment upon the house of God. And we're looking into our Bibles, and we're reading, and we're looking at the churches. We're saying, wow. This, and it does end up being spiritual food. It is the feeding of our day. Along with, of course, the gospel of grace. But you can't... I don't see any... When I look at 1 Corinthians 10:8, for instance, and we read that there fell in one day 320,000. That's 23,000. And that identifies, I believe, from 1988 to 2011, because that is the day of judgment. Judgment began in 1988. It begins in the house of God, and it will be judgment will be upon the whole world after that time period. And I would start looking at the fact that God also identifies with 24,000, but says in one day is 23,000, that other 1,000 being added to that 23,000 is identifying with the rest of the world that is going to stand before the throne of God in judgment at the last day. And that's why there's a 24. And that's what I would start looking at and considering as a possible conclusion for that. But I haven't looked close enough at that to really, you know, make that statement. But it does come to mind to look at. So I don't see that taking us, giving us, 1 Corinthians 10:8 gives us no time clues whatsoever other than the one day. Okay? Now we look at Leviticus, and I see, Althi, you have your hand up, I'll be off in a minute. Leviticus 25:10, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto possession, and ye shall return every man into his family. Now that identifies with the jubilee, with the big focus of that jubilee, and all jubilees really is on the jubilee of jubilees. There are two jubilees in view. There is the jubilee of the birth of Christ, and there is the jubilee of the removing and God coming to not only removing his people from the corporate church, but coming eventually to remove us from the world. The jubilee of jubilees is 50 years long, and it's a 50-year rest. There's no work in the land whatsoever. And so it's a jubilee of jubilees. It's a Sabbath year. It's a Sabbath jubilee. It's 50 years long. It started in 94. And it'll end at the end of the world, which ultimately will probably be 2011. And you shall, for it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the fields. Again, we're feeding off the what is referred to as the meat of due season. We read about that in Matthew 24. Remember, blessed is that servant who is given the meat of this season. I think that's where it's found. But the meat of due season identifies with feeding through the gospel and seeing the judgment on the church or in the world, ultimately starting in the house of God. So none of those things, actually help to build up my case and my point. You still get back to the point of when the sun was darkened. The sun is the continual. It is the light of the gospel. And so the question is when was the sun or the light of the gospel, when was it darkened? Well, clearly it was darkened in 94 when Satan is loosed. One more thing, and I'll get off the mic for Althea, and that is to try to look again one more time at Daniel chapter 8. Let's look very, very carefully and very slowly. In Daniel chapter 8, we read, we'll pick up in verse 11, we're not going to look at the whole thing. Just in verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the continual was taken away. When was the continual taken away? That's the time clue. Satan being loose. The sun darkened and the air darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Revelation 9, 1 and 2. By him the daily was taken away. The continual was taken away. The light was taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Hang on 1 minute. Let me make sure. Okay, yeah. The place of his sanctuary was cast down. So which sanctuary is in view? The place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, the question here is this the corporate church or is this the body of Christ? There are two sanctuaries. There's an outer sanctuary, there's the inner sanctuary. The outer sanctuary identifies with the outer veil, which is the corporate body. The inner sanctuary identifies with that which is behind the inner veil, which is the inner sanctuary, it's the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, the Holy of Holies, is Christ himself. And a host was given him against the continual, the daily sacrifice, by reason of the transgression. And it cast down the truth, the word of God, to the ground, stamped upon it. And it practiced and prospered. He overtook the saints. Then I heard one saint speaking and another saint say unto the certain saints which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily, the continual, and the transgression of the desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? So there's three questions here. There's not just one. How long shall it be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice? How long shall that be? And the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under that foot. And the answer came out. It starts off in Daniel 8, verse 14, but it doesn't end till you get to chapter 12. God has a lot to... This is... The rest of the book of Daniel is dealing with this very question and the details of this time period, the time period of the 2300 days, the time period of the 1290 days, the time period of 1335 days. That's what this is focusing in on. And he said unto me, unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. When is the sanctuary begins to be cleansed? 1994, the loosing of Satan. What sanctuary is being cleansed? That's the question, corporate or spiritual. I'm not too sure which one he's focusing in at the moment, because I could build a case on both. But I suspect very strongly he's focusing in probably on the body of Christ. But I got to admit, I'm back and forth on this. Probably on the body of Christ, because why would that sanctuary be cleansed? The reason why I'm thinking that is because the word cleansed is the word righteous. Then shall the sanctuary be righteous. Now, the corporate church is not righteous, but the body of Christ is righteous. And how is the body of Christ righteous? When it is brought through the fire, tried as gold and silver is tried in the fire. That's how it becomes cleansed. It becomes righteous. It becomes purer and purer gold. And what is the fire? The false doctrines, the false teachings. Why are we being cleansed by that? Because as they come out, we're diligent, Bereans, searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. We're discovering not so, not true, not so, not true. And we're seeing that it is damnable heresies. And we become stronger and stronger, reinforced in the Word of God, because we're constantly looking at scriptures, proving all things. And therefore, we are proven, we are tried as gold in the fire, we are made righteous, we are made pure and pure gold for being a vessel unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, seen the vision and sought the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of man, and I heard. Now it goes on. There's a lot more going on here. It doesn't end here. You want to get to the end, go to the end of the book of Daniel and everything in between here and there, and you get the whole picture, and you get the other two numbers for a total of, 13 years. And that's what it covers. One more time, 2300 days, 1290 days, 1335 days, brings us to a total of 13 years, and then there are 10 years left. The body of Christ comes out of great tribulation, and then you get the picture of them walking on the sea of glass with harps, no longer needing a ship, no longer a gospel net. We're just playing the harp, and people are responding, and it's a very different time, and the Bible speaks of that as being different time. But in any event, there's a lot more, and I know you got some other verses too, and we'll continue to look. I see Althea got her hand up, so let me give the mic to her, and we'll see where we go. Go ahead, Althea.
All right. Thanks, Althea. I wasn't sure if you were going to introduce a new topic, but I just wanted to make one final statement, John, that you seem to be interpreting or identifying the cleansing that we read about in verse 14 of the time when God is bringing his people through the fire. Correct me if I'm wrong on that. But the point that I was trying to make altogether is simply that, I don't see it that way. I based on all the other language that we read about in the Old Testament, when God talks about cleansing the sanctuary, it's not the time when God is bringing the corporate body or the true believers through the fire that we read about. I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. When does the body of Christ call upon the name of the Lord? Well, at the time when they finally realize that they've been killed. And now they're looking to God to bring judgment upon the corporate body, as we read one passage in Revelation. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? So if you see the two witnesses as being killed in 1994, then to me that is just, it just doesn't agree with the fact that now there's a cleansing process going on in 1998. Well, I think if, unless, let me see, I think 1994 is the beginning of the time when Satan is loose, and then ultimately now the believers are killed in 1988, from the way that you're looking at it. But the only problem, again, that I have with that is that, you know, this does not appear to tie to some of the other language, because at that time then they're not being fed outside of the corporate body. And you know, that, unless I can see some solid evidence, and I do understand the passages that you've brought up, and I don't have a problem with reconciling them from the conclusions that I've come up with. All right, well, I know we talked about this before, and I'll go ahead and give Althea the mic. Thanks, John, for your time.
Okay, I mentioned that the judgment on the churches is a glimpse into eternal judgment. Can you share what verses help you to come to that conclusion? Thanks. Yeah. Well, there's quite a bit, actually. Before I get into that, I just want to make a note for Dentes. You might want to take a look at Revelation 11:7, and that gives us the timing of the two witnesses being killed after Satan is loosed. So it's after the fifth trumpet, and the fifth trumpet is 1994, so it's after 1994. And when they shall have finished their testimony, end of the church age, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, Satan being loosed, shall do a number of things. First, make war, that takes time, against them, overcome them, more time, and then kill them. And the killing of the two witnesses is also synonymous with the taking of the seat in the temple. That's when Satan takes a seat. But first he makes war with them. Okay, going back to judgment, New Testament testimony, New Testament age. Yeah, pretty much, yeah, I would agree. The testimony, they finish their testimony, that's the end of the church age. And what happens after he finishes the testimony? The beast that is sent out of the bottomless pit, fifth trumpet. Two witnesses say, as the church. Yeah, but they're killed after he's loosed. You see in Revelation 11:7? So that's a problem with the timing. Again, we have to look for the timing, the clues that cannot be moved, and then work everything else within that. That's how I came to my conclusions, by the way. Many people have done it backwards, and they've come to certain conclusions, and they went forward to prove. And the better way to do it is to look at the conclusions that cannot be moved, and then work the language within those areas that can't be moved, and then all of a sudden you start to discover, well, this couldn't happen when I thought it might have happened, or it seemed logical to happen. It happened when this happened, because the words are bringing me here instead of there. So, anyway, take a look at that. Going back to mentioning judgment on the church is a glimpse of eternal judgment. Yeah, the language, for instance, the second death, okay? Let's take a look at this. Others are coming to the same conclusion. I know J.R. has been looking at a lot of the language that identifies with hell and seeing that it's identifying with the corporate church. And the corporate church is a picture of hell, ultimately, because they are separated from God, and they're each man and every man after their own. But let's look at a few verses. Let's look at the word second death first and build the picture on this. We read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, one of the messages to one of the churches. We'll pick up in verse 8. And unto the messenger of the church in Samaria, write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Okay, so unto the messenger of the church of Samaria, which would identify ultimately with the body of Christ, I know, which is bringing this message, which is the gospel message by way of the Holy Spirit leading us through the word. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not. You see, there's the connection. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is someone who says, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said it. Saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a Jew, I've got the word of God, I'm bringing truth, God told me to bring this truth, and that's blasphemy when God didn't give them that truth. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogues of Satan. They're not of me, they're of Satan. If you're not of Christ, you're none of his. Either of Christ or you are Antichrist. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. To be in their prison, I think, ultimately identifies as being in, it's the same word as cage and hold of Revelation 19, which is identified with the corporate church. So you're under the hearing of a gospel in the corporate church by someone who's really unsaved, is really the picture, bringing a message and God, that God has not brought. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, but that ye may be tried. This word tribe is the word proved. You know, in other words, you'll be proven through Scripture because you'll be enticed. You will be driven to look into the Word, being a Berean, searching the Scriptures, see if these things are so. You're being proven as gold and silver. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now this tribulation is not judgment. You will be judged 10 days. No. This tribulation is identifying with persecution. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have persecution. You will have anguish. You will have trouble. You will be afflicted. Why? Because you'll bring a gospel that is being rejected. 10 days, the word 10 is really the completeness, that's what the number identifies with. It's not a literal 10 days, but really a completeness of a certain amount of time, whatever God has in view for each individual, I think. And it could identify maybe even with the corporate church as a whole, tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, by looking at this language here, be thou faithful unto death, it's not your death that's in view. He's speaking of those who are born again already, that have put off the old and put on the new. They have already been buried with Christ and therefore risen. But they are being tried, proven 10 days, a period of time, being faithful. And this is why I think it's probably picking up the whole corporate church that's in view. Be thou faithful unto death, the death of the corporate church. There is a double death, a double portion that is focused in on the corporate body. We read about that in Revelation chapter 18. Double her portion, double unto her. As she has rewarded you, reward unto her double. So the two deaths that is in view, the second death identifies with the removing of the body of Christ completely out of the corporate church, and they become, it's like a second death. Even though the corporate church has already been dead, how have they become dead? Well, when they kill the two witnesses, the principle of Proverbs chapter 1, when they lay wait for the blood of people, they lay wait privily for their own blood. They've taken their own lives. So when the corporate church kill the two witnesses, they silence the gospel from going forward,